wanted to take this time to go ahead and promote Woo, which is a week from Friday. The topic will be If She Only Knew, and it's about respect. So, men, as if I needed to challenge you, take charge, watch the kids that night, and make sure that you free up your wives to go. That'll be a wonderful encouragement for all the women here, just a great chance for them to connect. If I were a woman, I would go, but that would change the whole dynamic. So it's for ladies only. So sign up in the back if you're interested. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray for, right now, Lord, as I am privileged to bring your word to bear on the lives of these saints. I pray that the Holy Spirit will soften their hearts, that it will carry the words from my mouth to the hearts of these dear men and women. I pray that I will be clear for your sake, Lord. And Lord, as we talk about this topic of discipline, may we get a fresh sense of your fatherly care for us. Lord, you are so merciful and so gracious. We thank you that even though we are prone to wander, you will restore us and that you will bring us back. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be wandering, anyone who might be tempted to stray. I pray that this sermon will bring them back, that they will be drawn by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you guys were aware of this. I just found out about a week ago. I am the proud grandparent to septuplets. My 4-year-old daughter, Amberly, has given me septuplets, each of them named after Disney princesses. And it is interesting to watch my little daughter be a little mother at work. She feeds them, she naps them, and then she spanks them, and her whole day is done in various combinations of those three activities. The other day, I guess Cinderella and Snow White were going at it, and so she had to take them both to the bathroom to do the deed. My favorite is when she will wake them up from their nap and then spank them and then put them back into their crib. I don't know where she gets it. It's not from me. Now, what I find interesting about Amberly and her parenting is just how discipline is associated with the napping and the nurturing and the feeding and the caring. That discipline is part of being a good parent. It's not enough just to keep your kids alive. You must mold and shape and guide their character. And what's interesting is when you read Exodus, we're actually embarking on a new theme, a new journey. The Israelites have just been liberated from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea, they have sung a song of celebration, and now they are marching towards Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the very place where God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. It was there that they are going to return, and this will be the place where God will make them a new people and a new nation. And as they are marching through the desert in brutal and rough terrain, God is shaping them. He is molding them. And why? Well, in Exodus 4:22, we read that Israel is my son, my firstborn. God wants to shape and mold the character of his son, the character of his people, to prepare them for a very special worldwide ministry, which we read about in Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now note, there is a condition and a promise that if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will make you, among all the nations, among all the people, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will represent Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, to all the nations of the earth. You will introduce people to who I am. And when they have a need, when they want to know who is the God of the universe, they will come to you and you will represent them to me. It's an esteemed privilege, one with worldwide significance. And for them to faithfully execute this divine calling, they have to be what? They have to obey. They have to be holy. And so as Israel is marching towards Mount Sinai, we read four accounts where you see God, their Father, disciplining them and shaping them and molding them so that they can fulfill this mandate which God has given them. He is going to make them a people with a disposition to obey God. And what we find in this next passage is that God introduces them to the concept of discipline. And he does so in a very gracious way. Now, discipline, we think of a rather a dirty word. It means getting in trouble. But I think it's helpful to note that God's discipline in this passage is not punitive, in that he's just punishing for punishment's sake. Rather, it's redemptive, that this is the act of guiding and shaping the character of a people. And as people who know and understand God, as New Covenant people, we see that there is such a thing as divine discipline in our lives, that God is our Father, and he does many things for us, and one of them is discipline, which is kind of scary for many of you. But as we shall see, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what I'm going to do is we're going to explain the need for discipline and the promise for discipline by looking at Exodus 22 through 27 as we read an account about the waters of Marah. Turn with me to Exodus 15, 22, and we're going to look at the need for discipline. Exodus 15, 22. There we go. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, this was a high point for Israel. They have just witnessed the waters of the Red Sea part for their deliverance and then crash together to crush their enemy. No longer would they have to face the Egyptians again. In addition, they celebrate this moment with a song by the sea as they celebrate and lift up on high the triumph of Yahweh. They have conquered the greatest political, military, and religious entity in the world at that time. They have conquered Egypt. They have been set free, and God has delivered them. And so they turn south, and they march into the desert of Shur, which at this time of year wasn't necessarily a brutally hot place, but it was extremely dry. Now, I'm not sure if you guys have ever had the privilege of driving by the rain shadow of the High Sierras. Right along the Colorado border, the Sierras just stick up and capture all the moisture. And you look at the land to the east of it, and it's one of those places that will look the same before and after a nuclear holocaust. Just completely wiped out. You would not notice the difference. It is no man's land. And that's what it's like here. It may not be brutally hot, but there is no water. And here you have a massive group of people, 2 million people with animals and livestock. And they would have had some water. They would have packed it in their animal skins and, you know, day number one, you're okay. Day number two is a little bit lower. By day number three, you're starting to get desperate. And then out in the distance, you see something, and you're thinking, maybe it's a mirage, maybe not, but the closer you get, there it is. There is a pool of water. And so what do? Well, you have a little bit of water left. You're thirsty. You're going to replenish it anyway. Why not drink it now? And so they just chug the whole thing. And then the news comes back to them. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The water is bitter. It's like salt water.
It has such salinity that if you were to actually drink this water, it would dehydrate you. They thought that they were delivered. They thought that help has finally come. They thought that when God was leading them through Moses and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that he was taking them to this moment so that they can drink this replenishing water. And now they're standing above it, and it is liquid poison. And they were bitterly disappointed. Let's say that you suffer from chronic arthritis. The weather's been changing quite a bit. I've had a few knee surgeries, so you just kind of feel the pain. It's like a hammer is being nailed into your joints every time you see a new front come in. I mean, people who have arthritis, they feel like their joints are on fire. When they wake up, it's like they're ran over by a steamroller. And so you are suffering from arthritis, and over a period of time, you have to give up playing the piano. You can't play basketball anymore. You can't type anymore. You suffer at work. You dread going to the gas station because you have to twist off that cap. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you that there is an experimental drug that will cure you of arthritis. It'll actually reverse the process. And you might be eligible for it. We just have to do some tests and do some screening, which you oblige and you do. And as you're waiting for the results of the test, you begin to think about your life without arthritis. You can type again, play the piano again, shoot hoops with the guys. You even pick up a brochure for a hiking trip to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and you think, boy, when I get all better, this is going to be a wonderful celebration of the grace of God changing my life and healing me of arthritis. The big day comes. You go to the doctor, and you find yourself waiting in the waiting room for a long time, and then in the doctor's office for a long time, and you realize this is not a good sign. And he comes to you, doesn't make eye contact, and says, well, we ran the test, and we found out that you have a heart condition that makes it dangerous for you to take this medication. I'm sorry. Bitter disappointment. You had hope. You thought things would change. You thought things would get better. And then the circumstances just crush you. That's what happened with Israel. They thought they were saved. They thought they were delivered. They thought that God had answered their prayers and led them to this body of water. But they are standing above liquid poison. And so they do what comes naturally. They complain. Verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, what shall we drink is a legitimate question. You need to drink to live. The problem was that they grumbled. And this is odious to God. Now, grumbling is something that we don't really find that offensive unless it's directed at us. I mean, let's say that you planned a family vacation. You're going to take the whole family to Disney World. And to save up for this, you have fasted from Starbucks all year. All the money you would have spent on Starbucks is going to this vacation fund. So you have $3,000 or something like that, right? So when the big day comes, you throw your kids into the car, and no sooner do you pass Springfield than you hear, I'm tired. I'm hungry. Can we have something else? How much longer? I don't like this music. Charlie bit me. I mean, just stuff like that. Now, with every complaint, there is a manifestation of a self-centered disposition. With every whine, they're questioning your love and concern. They're complaining about all this, and you're taking them to Disney World. I mean, you have not had a venti double shot mocha in a year, and this is what they're telling you. They're questioning your love and concern, and they are portraying your minivan like it's a North Korean prison camp. I mean, this is something that is just a manifestation of selfishness and is slandering your character. And in the same way, Israel is lashing out at Moses, the representative of God who guided them to these poison waters. Now, in their minds, they believe, yeah, sure, you delivered us from Egypt. You have, you know, delivered us from all these plagues. You have helped us cross the Red Sea, but you don't care about us. You want us to drink this poison? Or conversely, sure, you can part the Red Seas, but look at this. We can't even give us water to drink. Notice what's being questioned here. What's being questioned is God's love for them. Isn't that true? When you complain, you question God's love. Sure, you can do something about this mess that I'm in, but you won't because you don't love me. Or you question God's power. Oh, sure, you love me, but you just can't do anything about it. It's just, what can I do, God? But God does something pretty amazing here in that he answers both the skepticism about his love and the skepticism about his power with one action. Look at verse 25. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree and threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, in this passage, you see God's love and power in action. Do you see his love? They complain, they grumble, and what does God do? Does he smite them with a curse? Does he force their heads down to drink the bitter waters that they might die to teach them a lesson? He says, Moses, get that tree over there and throw it in the water. And he does and becomes sweet. He responds to their grumbling and their complaining and their questioning about God's love and character with an act of grace. He defends his love by loving them. Secondly, wood doesn't naturally make mineral salts disappear from large bodies of water. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea. This is the same God who turned the Nile into blood. And this is the same God who's able to take care of such a little thing as getting rid of all the salt so that his people can drink the water. His power is demonstrated. Now, if I was an Israelite at this time and I would be one of the chief complainers, I would feel kind of ashamed of myself, wouldn't I? Here I am questioning God's love and power, and then it's right there. All I had to do was ask. One thinks about Sarah, who impatiently had Abraham sleep with his maidservant to bear a son, only to find out that God would open her womb. Or you think about the young man who questions God's love for him because his girlfriend broke up with him, only to find out that she wasn't a believer, and then God brings a very godly woman later on. Or think about the pregnant mother who finds out that something is wrong with her baby in the womb and is awake all night with anxiety and succumbing to panic attacks, only to find out that God either healed the baby or there was a misdiagnosis. Or think about the person who becomes sinfully anxious when he's laid off, only to find that God leads him to a better job. I'm not sure if you've ever been there, but have you ever felt like you failed a trial? God put you to the test, and he just showed you the lack of faith that you have. He shows you your grumbling heart, your grumbling disposition. And when that happens, I think there's two things that we can learn from this. One is that God loves you even when you fail a trial. We're not saved by grace through faith and by faithfully succeeding in every trial. God loves you when you fail. He loves you when you succeed. He loves you when you fail. He loves you because he is a God of love. He's a God of grace. Israel failed the test, but God extends grace anyway. Secondly, God often shows you your weaknesses so that you understand that there is a real need for discipline, that you cannot walk with God faithfully on your own effort and merit so much as God guiding and leading you, which he does through discipline. God sets the table here to explain a future reality for the Israelites. He gives them grace this one time, but then he explains to them that in the future, I will discipline you to bring you back into the fold. This brings us to verse 25 and 27, the promise of discipline. Look at verse 25. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. Israel failed the test, Therefore, our loving God gives him the following statute, verse 26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Now notice that there is a provisional promise. God says, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Essentially, with this stipulation, God wants them to manifest a heart of trust which was absent at the waters of Marah. He wants them to unconditionally obey him, to trust him. You may not understand what he wants you to do, but you know that he is God. You know that he loves you and he cares about you. You know that he is powerful, so just do what he says without questions asked. God wants them to place their full faith in Yahweh. And if they are obedient, then we see the following fulfillment in verse 26. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Essentially, those plagues that were put on the Egyptians, God will shelter them from them if they are obedient to God's will. Conversely, if they disobey, what will happen? God will send forth the plagues. For example, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. We read the following. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water. Notice how they say there's no food and no water. Then the next statement. And we loathe this miserable food. They're out of touch with reality. I mean, they're blaspheming God. They're saying there's no food except for this, and we don't like this. How about some ketchup, okay? We hate this. And they are blaspheming God. They're mocking his provision. They're saying all this manna and all this stuff that you're giving us, oh, Lord, you're killing us. Let us go back to Egypt. I mean, here is God sustaining them for 40 years. He's about to take them to the promised land, and they just can't stop themselves. And so this is what happened. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God sends forth poisoned vipers to bite them. And as they are dying, as they are agonizing, as they are fearing for their lives, what do you think happens? Notice how they're not complaining about the food anymore. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, much like people in our day and age, snakes were frightening creatures, especially poisonous ones. And in the ancient Near East, they detested snakes. You look at the first two chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters, snakes are not really painted in flattering terms. They're cursed animals. Even the Hebrews recognize that Satan took the form of a snake. And so here you have this symbol of death that is to be put up on a pole. And to live, the Hebrews are to look at this symbol of death. Now, that's a difficult command. It's almost counterintuitive. Verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. It's counterintuitive to look upon a symbol of death and do so in order to live. But it is a difficult command, but God wants them to trust him. You may not understand this, but you need to trust me. And we see the disciplining hand of God at work. See, this illustrates what the statute of Mara is trying to say. If you obey, you will find health. If you disobey, I will punish you. Now again, remember I brought up earlier, there's a difference between punitive punishment and redemptive punishment. Punitive punishment is punishing for punishment's sake. It is to send somebody to jail without any real regard for rehabilitation. It's like giving somebody the death penalty. Hell, for instance, is punitive. Once you're in, you're no longer allowed to leave. However, God does not punitively punish his children. He redemptively punishes them. If you see your child playing in the middle of the road, you punish them. And why is that? Because you don't want them playing in the road again. You want to redeem them. You want to protect them. And in this case, God wants them to stay faithful to him. And he loves them enough that if they are going to wander anywhere, he wants them to bring them back to him. See, punishment was an act of grace. And you see God's grace still on display in verse 27. Then he came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. God took them to a watering hole with 12 pools of water, enough for everyone. And his gracious character is on display. God gives them this standard, and he puts them into a situation where they must understand that they need these standards so that they will embrace discipline and see it as a good thing. God does not smite them right away, so much as explain to them and show them their own need of discipline and then inform them of future discipline to come. Now, that is true of Israel, but you know it's also true of us as well, as we are children of God. And look at Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. We'll read the following. The author of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Nobody likes being disciplined. No loving parent loves inflicting discipline. But the payoff of discipline is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God uses discipline to change and transform his children. And get this, God often uses sickness and disease to shape and discipline his children. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Now, to set up the context here, there was a lot of class warfare going on in the Corinthian church. We had very wealthy people and very poor people. And what the very wealthy people would do is they'd join the communion supper and they would bring lots of wine and lots of food and they would just gorge themselves. I mean, some were actually getting drunk as some of the poor people didn't have any food or any wine, would just watch as these rich people were hogging all the food. It's almost like they were taunting them. And this was blaspheming the Lord's Supper. Instead of bringing the body of Christ together, it separated it. Instead of commemorating the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it was a hedonistic, exhibitionist exhibition of depravity. And so what happened? Many of them died. Look at verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Did he catch that? Paul is saying that the reason why a lot of your friends in the church have died, a reason why a lot of them are struggling with physical affliction, is because they are not taking communion properly. It is because they are sinning against the Lord. And he is afflicting them with disease, just like he promised the Israelites. Here's another example, James 5, 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Then you must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, so far, it's pretty standard procedure. If you need somebody to pray for you, call the elders, they'll pray for you. But then it gets interesting in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, did he see that? Did he see the correlation between healing and confession and sin and sickness? See, many times the Lord will afflict Christians with illness on account of their sin. You look at ulcers, for instance, which are often triggered by anxiety, which is a sin. You look at AIDS, which many times, if not all the time, I'm going to make it very clear. I'm going to nuance this quite a bit, okay? But many times that is triggered by sin. And God can heal you through your confession. Now, in a case like AIDS, which is semi-permanent, you will be healed at the resurrection, because it would be resurrected to life. Many times, God will give you sickness and affliction because of your sin. When I was a senior in college, I ruptured my ACL and had to have reconstructive surgery. Now, for those of you who are familiar with that surgery and the aftermath, it is extremely painful. It was very difficult for me to sleep all the way through the night until a month after the surgery because the pain would wake me up. Now, previous to that, I was a very proud and self-sufficient man. I was one of those people who was afraid to ask for help because it was a sign of weakness. In addition, I was very active in my campus ministry, and I was a leader, and I really ascended to a social status that I had never experienced before, as I was one of those people that was really overlooked in high school, but it was almost as if when I became a Christian and got involved in the Christian ministry, I was really good at it. So naturally, I got a big head, and my pride was embarrassingly evident to all. I shudder to think about it when I run into people. Oh, yeah, you knew me in college. Great. I've changed. But the aftermath of the knee surgery was extremely humiliating. Extremely humiliating. There's something about being tired and in pain that just brings out the worst in you. And in addition, I had a, shall we say, chamber pot, which I had to give to my roommate because the bathroom was over 50 feet away. And that is humiliating, saying, Ryan, would you mind taking this? And he was very dutiful, very gracious about it the whole time. And I learned a lot during that time. God softened me. And I remember telling my small group in Hungary when I was a missionary there about how God, I used to be proud until God humbled me through the knee surgery, and then a week later I blew out my other ACL, and so apparently I still have the lesson to be learned. But God really disciplined me, and he saved me from my runaway pride. I'm not saying I'm a humble man now, not at all, but I like to think I've made some progress. You see, when you confess your sin, there's no more need for God to discipline you. You have learned your lesson. And so let me ask you, if you are experiencing sickness, one question to ask yourself is, has this been triggered by sin on my part? And it could be. But then again, it may not be. I want to say that often sickness is a result of our sin, but often it isn't. For instance, John 9, 1 through 3. Jesus passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now note the assumption that if a person is born blind, it must be because he's a sinner. So who did it? Now naturally, if you're healthy, you could be a very self-righteous person with this. You see the danger, don't you? But what does Jesus say? Verse 3, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Oftentimes, God brings about affliction and sickness to display his glory. It's not because of your sin. Look at John 15, 1 through 2. We see another reason why people might get sick. Verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Now, I am not a gardener. If it wasn't for the fertile Kansas soil and the rain, I would have brown grass and brown bushes and brown trees. I mean, it is a miracle of nature that I'm able to keep everything alive. But I did figure one thing out, that if you prune the rose bushes, it actually makes a lot more roses. Thus, I've been doing that for the last year. It's taken me about 3 years to get it down, but I am learning and making progress. And what's interesting is you look at the pruning process. It's not pleasant for the plant. The pruning process for the vine is not pleasant for the vine, but it helps the vine, it helps the branch bear more fruit. There are many cases where God will afflict a very godly and fruit-bearing Christian so that they may bear more fruit. You look at Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, and David Brainerd, and they all testify that often some of the godliest Christians endure the most persecution and suffering. I have a good friend, Brad, who's a missionary in the Ukraine, and every single tragedy you can imagine has happened to this man. And he's the godliest man I know. But it is something that God uses to make you a very godly person. And so, it may be because of your sin that you are being disciplined, but it may not be. And it's worth asking the question. And that's why when you all call the elders to pray for you, we always ask you that question. Is there any known sin in your life that you need to confess before we pray to you, to give you that opportunity? So if it is discipline, it'll be removed. But it is important to remember that just because you're sick, it's not because of your sin. I knew of a family who immigrated to the United States from Central America. And it was in America, in California more specifically, that they gave their lives to the Lord and began to attend a very large, well-known, charismatic church. And shortly after they attended this church, the wife discovered that she had stomach cancer. They went to the doctors, it was confirmed, they had the church know about it, they prayed for them, and she went to a healer. And when she went to the healer, the man laid hands on her and declared in the name of the Lord that she would be healed. And she celebrated. He celebrated. They praised the Lord because God in his mercy had decided to heal them. They didn't go to the doctors anymore. There's no need to. They were healed. But months later, the tumors returned. How did she know? Because she began to look like she was pregnant again. Because the tumors were growing and manifesting itself, and when they couldn't hide it any longer, they went to the doctor and confirmed the diagnosis that it is stomach cancer. And when they told the church told them that the reason that it returned was for one of two reasons. Either they did not have enough faith, or there was sin in their life. And this woman died months later, ostracized and accused of sin on her part. Now that is a case of theological malpractice. And this is why we should never say conclusively that your sin is a result, your health is a result of your sin. It may be, it may not be. But at the same time, passages throughout the New Testament make it very clear that if somebody is sin, if you are in sin, it might be a wake-up call. That God may be moving you and disciplining you to give up something in your life that you should. Chuck Swindoll writes the following story. The person who was seriously ill was a believer who happened to be the wife of a medical doctor. She suffered from terrible, almost unbearable pain all across her back. Physicians could not find the cause. Finally, they hospitalized the woman. Because we were longtime friends, she contacted me and asked, "I wonder if you could get together a group of elders from the church and if several of you could come and pray." I responded, "Certainly we'll come." And we went, about six or seven of us. We walked into her hospital room on a Sunday night. She was in such a state of pain she could hardly talk. "I don't know what I'm going to do," she said. "I'm getting desperate." I replied, "We can do what God instructed us to do, pray. We will pray that if it is His sovereign will, He will save you, restore you, and raise you up." We closed the door, turned the lights down, and several of us dropped to our knees and began to pray. I finished my prayer by pleading with God to bring relief and, if it were His will, to bring full restoration. As another man began, she signaled for us to stop. Spontaneously, she said, "Excuse me for interrupting, but the pain is all gone." And she began to weep. Several of us wept as well. We were so grateful to God at that moment. "I must tell all of you something," the woman said. And she sat up in bed, something she had not been able to do for days. The pain was completely gone. She said, "I need to tell you something about my life." Quietly, without hesitation, she began to unfold a story of sin that had been a part of her lifestyle. It is not necessary that I go into the details, only to say that she had been living a life of deception before us, as well as before her family. And there had been something compelling about our prayer and the sincerity of our faith gathered around her that brought her to such a burning awareness of her sin, she couldn't even let us finish. God heard her prayer of confession and desire for repentance. And this shows you the character of God, doesn't it? He was not going to let this woman stray. He summoned her attention. He brought her to her knees. He broke her so that she might confess her sin. And I am grateful for such mercy, as I know that I'm prone to wander. I mentioned this before, but I have asked God that if I ever entertain serious considerations of adultery, that God will strike me dead. So if I die early, you know why. But I know He will. I know He'll be faithful. I know that that is part of the way that He will preserve me, is He will discipline me when I get out of line. And I am thankful for that protection. So let me ask you a question. Is there something in your life that you need to confess? Is there something that you are aware of that has been evident for a long time? You've been trying to bury it. It's no big deal, but you know it's wrong, and God knows it's wrong. If that's the case, claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess, there's forgiveness. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. And He will be gracious to you. He will forgive you. He beckons you to come. But if you do not confess your sin, then you can expect discipline. God will not let you be happy in your sin. He loves you too much to do so. He'll afflict you. You'll be sick. But then some of you might say, "Well, I've been living a double life for a long time, and I haven't experienced anything." That's even scarier. Because if you're a child of God, you would. And if that's the case, you need to tremble. You need to ask for God's forgiveness. You need to repent and come clean. Christ died for your sin. And God our Father lovingly oversees your growth and sanctification and transformation. But let me implore you, confess your sin. Confess it to me. Confess it to one of the elders. Confess it to your wife. Because when you do, he will be faithful and righteous to forgive you of our sins. Because that is the character of God our Father, who disciplines us for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you just grateful. We're grateful that you discipline us, that you love us enough to let us not be happy, to not allow us to be happy in our sin. Lord, you know I am prone to wander. You know that I'm prone to leave the God I love. But Lord, I pray for myself and everyone here that we will return to you, understanding that there is forgiveness at the end of confession. Lord, many times when there is sin in our life, there are abundant excuses not to confess it. We think we can hide it. We think that if we were to confess it, that it'll just make our life miserable. And Lord, we know that many times you bring sickness to make our lives miserable so that we'll see that there will be relief at the end of confession. And I pray that that is work you'll do in the lives of these dear brothers and sisters, that they will confess their sin, knowing that there is grace, knowing that there is forgiveness, knowing that the God who loves them and died for them will see them through often the turmoil that happens after confession. Please bless this church. Help us to be a pure and holy church, a people consecrated for you, to serve you, to love you, and to proclaim you. In Jesus' name, amen.